Good morning, church. What a joy it is to be with you today. Look out, and I saw, and I got to meet, actually, before services, a number of guests with us today, some new faces. We're so glad that you're here. Hope you can stick around for a couple of moments and get to know us. We'd love to get to know you at the conclusion of the services. In fact, on the inside of the program that you are handed, you'll find a connection card, and that's a way that you can communicate any spiritual desires or needs, because we want to get to know you and we want to be able to serve you and minister those spiritual needs. If you'll take just a moment to fill that out and drop it in the collection baskets that we'll be passing in just a few moments, we'll certainly want to connect with you and get with you. Also on the inside of the program, page 3, there's an interactive outline for our Bible study together, a lesson on the days of Elijah. The days of Elijah. I appreciate so much our brother leading that song this morning and even having some remarks about it. It's been an enriching day for us here. I've heard a number of brothers from the 9 o'clock hour and the 10 o'clock hour who have been in the Word of God, and particularly in songs, psalms in Scripture, to expound them and to teach us from God's Word and from these powerful songs and wonderful teachings and wonderful teaching about Christ and what He did for us at the cross as we remembered His sacrifice in the communion. And now we're going to be looking at more wonderful biblical imagery. It's important as we sing songs together, sing songs of praise, to understand what it is we're singing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit teaches us about the importance of the understanding, where Paul writes, "What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will also sing with the understanding." We want to understand the songs that we sing so that we can mean them. We want to understand the songs that we sing because not only are we singing words to God, we want to understand and mean those, but we're singing words to one another. And there's a teaching and encouragement aspect that comes with our song worship. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We are praising God in our song, but we are edifying the body of Christ, teaching and warning one another as we sing. That's important. The words that we sing, they're important. Sometimes we don't always understand all we're singing. We sing maybe these old gospel songs or songs written from another century, and there's a word or two in it. I'm not sure what that's about. We're supposed to put on the panoply of God. What's a panoply? Does it have a zipper? You know? Got to look that one up. We're going to raise our Ebenezer. Who's Ebenezer? What's he going to say when we pick him up? You know, yeah. Got to look those things up. Now, I'm really messing you up on what those words mean, by the way. So don't... You should look them up. But anyway, so, and then you got a song like this, Days of Elijah. Now, this is a really cool song. And I know we like it. I know we like it as a church because we sing it often. Here's a song packed with Bible imagery and references. In fact, you've hardly kind of got the one picture in your mind of what's being said there before we moved on to another. So much going on in it. What is this song about? And I think it's really helpful, particularly for our membership, but for the guests as well, too. We just sang a song. And if we're wondering, what was that song about? Let's dig into it. Let's dig into the song. Let's use the scripture and dig into the scripture for just a few moments this morning as we talk about the days of Elijah. So one of the things I did when I wanted to learn about the days of Elijah is I found an article, an interview that the composer, a fellow by the name of Robin Mark, gave. And I think I put it in the notes, but it's at worshipleader.com, where he was talking about what was the motivation for the song and why did I write this song. And Mr. Robin said this, quote, "Firstly, the song came from watching a television show called Review of the Year. At the end of 1994, this was the year of the Rwandan Civil War tragedy, which claimed 1 million people's lives. As I watched the review unfold, I found myself despairing about the state of the world, and in prayer began asking God if He was really in control and what sort of days were we living in." Now, maybe some of you remember the genocide and the massacres in Rwanda back in 1994. You heard about it. But it's really something to look at the headlines or be aware of what's going on in the world and say that, you know what, this world's getting to be a dark place. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever related to that? And where is God? And are you in control? Now, what I really appreciate, Mr. Robin, is from those prayers and from that fears, he turns it to the Word of God. And it begins to explore and to learn of times, and mainly in the Old Testament, but of times where God's people have lived in some very dark and troubled days. And from that, to take encouragement by seeing, well, then what is the work and what is the role of God's people, their purpose in those troubled times? He went on to say in this interview, talking about his song, these are the themes of the verses. Declaration, righteousness, unity, and worship. I chose to express these thoughts by references to the characters that represented these virtues in the Old Testament. It is, in essence, a song of hope for the church and the world in times of great trial. To me, the genius of the song is building that bridge, or perhaps bridges, from present-day troubles and darkness and concerns, even to times of turbulence in the Bible, and see that God's people has faced them in the past. And how did God's people come through? And where was their victory? And to begin to discover that God is looking to His people today to take the same courageous stands, to do that timeless work of declaring His Word into a dark and troubled world. And whatever days they live in, we are going to declare the word of the Lord. That's really what this song is about. And so let's unpack it together. When I began to study it and look at the song and look at the scriptures, I actually came up with 6 days. Well, 4 of them are mentioned explicitly in the song. So this is going to be great. After 6 days, we're going to rest. All right, days number 1. The days of Elijah. These are the days of Elijah. These are the days of Elijah. What are the days of Elijah? If you want to read about the days of Elijah, you can open up your pew Bible to page 300. Page 300 to 301. But I'm really drawing your attention to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 as I sort of catch you up. Days of Elijah was a time when Israel, by outward appearances, was actually prospering for a time. They had a really go-get-em sort of a king in King Ahab, who was worldly wise. And he was about building up economy, building up cities, building up armies. He had a wife by the name of Queen Jezebel. Now, neither Ahab nor Jezebel were interested in serving God. Religiously speaking, it's a dark time. And if Ahab was ambivalent, Jezebel was really against it. She had her own religion. She was from another country. She served the Baals. She was all about subsidizing and converting all of the people to serve the Baals. And she weighed hard and prosecuted and persecuted people who were trying to serve God and be true to God, such as the prophet Elijah. Well, God wanted to humble His people and call them back. And so He had Elijah to pray for a drought to come upon the land, that it would not rain for 3 years. And in this hardship, they might turn back to God. Ultimately, there would be a showdown on top of Mount Carmel between God's prophet Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Who could answer a challenge with fire? God could. It did bring about a short-lived revival among the Israelites. They cast out the prophets of Baal. They literally killed them and cast them down, and they wanted to follow God. All except for Queen Jezebel. And her forces led off after Elijah, and he had to flee and flee for his life. Now, this is a dark, dark time for Elijah. A dark, dark time for the faithful of Israel, and it had been dark for some time. In fact, these were days of great trials and famine and sword. Days of darkness for God's people at that time. And when you think about Elijah and what he faced, and the environment that he was in, and trying to remain faithful to God, then you begin to look around. Are the people of God tried today? Are we vexed by temptations? Do we face persecutions? Do we have brothers in other places facing persecutions? You know it's so. Do some of our brethren in places around the world suffer in times of drought and in famine and want? You know it's so.
Is there violence today? Murder, war, religious persecution? Is there the sword? Are we at times distressed by darkness, by discouragement, grief and isolation, depression, even a righteous indignation about the state of the world around us? You know it's so. And when we have these issues, they trouble us. They trouble the people of God. And Elijah's example of one who faced them. I want you to find 1 Kings chapter 19, because I really want to draw your attention to verse number 14. In verse number 14, Elijah's on the run. He's in a cave. He's all by himself. He's praying to God, and God will reveal himself to Elijah and speak to Elijah. But notice in verse 14, here's Elijah's summation of the situation. 1 Kings 19, verse 14. It's page 301 in the Pew Bible. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm all alone. I'm faithful, and it's dark, dark times. And how does God encourage Elijah? By giving him work to do. You have more to prophesy. You have kings to announce and anoint. And God gave him something else. God gave him a mission or an assurance. He was not alone. In verse 18, he says, God says to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here's this darkness. He feels all alone. He's on the run. But you've got to work. Declare the word of God. Keep declaring the word of God. And there are other people with you. And I take that to you and I today, and I understand, church, that we have a work to declare the word of the Lord. And in dark times, when there's hardship and persecution, and we feel isolated, declare the word of the Lord. This was the work of God's church from the beginning in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. When there was so much persecution, it drove them out of Jerusalem. I mean, it spread them to the winds. They went everywhere preaching the word. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. The apostle Paul was preaching and teaching Christ to every man so that every man might stand right before God in Christ. We do see in our day the hardships that Elijah faced, a dark world that we live in. But the people of God have a work, declare the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what God would have us to do. This is the great work of his people, his church. And though we might be discouraged from time to time, we are not alone. We have God. We have one another. And so we declare the word of the Lord. Even as days like Elijah. This song is full of so many times and episodes, days that God's people have faced. And the second one that we're directed to consider about is the days of Moses. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. Righteousness being restored. When you think of Moses, what do you picture in your mind? For me, I have one of two pictures. There's either an older man on top of a mountain with a couple of big stone tablets. That's probably the first one. The second one I think of is the guy holding up the rod of God and the waters parting for the Red Sea. But those are the two things that come to my mind. And especially when I think about Moses, the great law giver. The Old Testament law is called in some places the law of righteousness. In Romans chapter 9 verses 30 through 33, it was a righteous law. God used Moses to lay out a standard of righteousness, a law, with a goal, with an end game. That law was not an end of itself, but that law was to prepare a holy and righteous people to bring forth a Savior into this world, to bring a Messiah forth, not just to save them, but to save all the earth. And Moses and the Israelites, they were challenged to live righteously. They were challenged to live according to this law amidst a world that did not know God. But their righteous living, their law, set them apart from this world. Their righteous living, their law, declared God to this world. Jesus Christ comes along
as this Messiah with a mission that he talks about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I'm going to fulfill this law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Here is one who's going to live righteously. In fact, when John the Baptist baptized him, John wasn't even sure he wanted to do that. You're holy, you're sinless, and I'm supposed to be baptizing you? In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus encouraged him, let it be so for now. We must fulfill all righteousness. You see, to fulfill the law of God, this law of righteousness, Jesus had to do everything right. Obey it all, keep it all, and nothing wrong. Never to sin, never to default. And thus qualify himself as the righteous one of God, a sinless one. In fact, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for sin, which is death, when Jesus died upon the cross. Not for his sins. He's the only one who is ever completely righteous, proved by the standard of the law of Moses, the law of righteousness. He died for our sins, and he rose again. No, we are not Old Testament Israelites. We are Christians. We live according to the way of Christ, the law of liberty, but we are to live righteously. And in fact, our righteousness, he says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. And they knew the law of Moses quite well. We are taught to be a holy people and a righteous people so that we might be salt in this world. That's what he would have us to be, salt. Salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. Salt is an antiseptic. Salt stands out when it comes in close contact. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And I believe it's a powerful metaphor for righteousness as well. Salt. Oh, but you say, I don't know if I can live perfectly righteous. Well, you can't and you didn't. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the grace of God teaches us to live righteously. The grace of God teaches us to be salt. And what does that look like? In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Holy Spirit tells us what it looks like. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, Titus 2 and verse number 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. We should live, church, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. The days of righteousness, those don't pass away with Moses. But we see why he's a symbol of it. In fact, in that interview about the song, Robin Mark said this, we also need to be a holy and just people. And hence the reference to the days of your servant Moses, meaning that righteousness and right living was important in all our attitudes and works. Yeah, I think he's right about that. You want to have integrity when you declare the word of the Lord into a dark world? Live by it. Do your best to live by it. You want to have people come and ask you about the hope that's in you? Live righteously. You want to set yourself apart in a dark world? Live it. Live it. Days of Moses, righteousness being restored. Like Moses' days, it matters how we live. It matters that we live holy and righteous before our holy God so that we stand out in a dark and wicked day in the world around us to be salt in this earth. The days of Moses, number 3, the days of Ezekiel. These are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. I got so excited because this was one of the readings from the 9 o'clock hour. And so if you'd be turning with me in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, we're going to notice a vision given by God to the prophet Ezekiel about the dry bones. What are these days like for God's people and for the people of Judah? Again, hard times. While you might see a momentary victory in some of the things that Elijah accomplished, you run forward in history another couple of hundred years and you find out that Israelites did go headlong into idolatry, and the people of Judah, they go headlong into idolatry. And so what God does is God brings the people of Judah into a bondage, into a captivity. They are conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and many of them are led away from Judah to serve in Mesopotamia. Oh, I tell you, it's a dark time. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Destroyed. People scattered throughout the empire. But God was still working among his people through prophets like Ezekiel, through people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and them. Ezekiel witnessed amazing visions of things that God would do after the prophet's time. And one of those visions is this dry bones vision. I heard a lot of pages turning, so I'm believing you guys are there in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse number 1. Ezekiel 37, verse number 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy. That means declare. Preach. Start talking. Prophesy. Prophesy. To these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause the breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Now, isn't that amazing right there? To look at a valley full of dead men's bones, and they are dry and they are scattered and it is a wasteland. I mean, this is a terrible sight. This is a terror. But when I start talking over this valley, they're moving and they're coming together and flesh is on them. And now there's a body full of bodies, a valley full of bodies laying there. In verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have performed it and have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. This is incredible. Now he preaches more and these bodies animate. They come to life, and God gives the significance of this vision. He begins to tell him that you preach this valley of bones, parched and scattered, they come to life. You keep preaching and prophesying, life returns to these bodies. And these bodies, they come together. He's going to gather Israel together, and Israel's going to come back to their land from where they've been scattered. And his breath is going to bring the bodies to life, and he's going to be with their people. It's about restoration and religious restoration. And what's so exciting is you read other books in the Old Testament and you see it came to pass.
There were leaders of the Jews, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. When you read their books, you see all of this coming to pass, Old Testament history. But let me tell you something else. It also typifies the gospel. Death coming to life, all hope gone to new life. That's resurrection, folks. From death to life. From dispersion to unity. It's putting people back together, bringing them together, making them right with God, and making them right with one another. I tell you, it typifies the gospel. And we are encouraged in the New Testament to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For there we go from death to life. There is new life in Christ. And so be converted and follow Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, our state apart from God, our state without Christ is death. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here is the grace of God looking down upon our state and situation in sin, and we are a valley of dry bones. And he sends Christ who dies for those sins and is victorious over death. And by this word, this gospel, he brings us who are spiritually dead to life in Christ. This is exciting stuff. This is good. Be converted. The power of the word of God today is still to bring the dead, the spiritually dead to life. It is about restoration. This word that is preached in our day, when people respond, it brings us together. Reconciliation with God through the gospel. It brings us together. Reconciliation in a body of people that the Bible calls the church. That's what it does. It's incredible. These days of new life and unity. Days of Ezekiel. Well, I want to talk then about the days of David. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And I'm actually looking in your New Testament at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, if you want to be turning there. And we're going to notice just a couple of scriptures together in just a moment. Acts chapter 15, around about verse 13. David, great leader of Israel, great king, warrior, as well as a worshiper. Shepherd, a king, a poet, he's impressive. An ancestor of Jesus Christ, and certainly a type of Jesus Christ when you read the Old Testament, because the Messiah, Jesus, would come from the lineage of David. Now, what's interesting about David being a king of Judah, that he had a house, a tent of David, a tabernacle. That's his royal line, his family. And when Jerusalem fell, and some of those judgments we mentioned a moment ago with Ezekiel, so did that kingly line. David didn't have another descendant to sit on the throne of this independent state of Judah. That never happened. David never had an earthly heir to sit upon the throne of Israel after that event. And yet, there's this prophecy that the Messiah, the king, would come, that he would be of the family of David. And when you have in the New Testament, like Matthew chapter 1, these genealogies, where the Bible is testifying to us, Jesus is king, and Jesus is descendant of David. He's of this tabernacle, this family, this tent of David. Well, the reason why I'm looking at Acts chapter 15 is because an actual prophecy is cited where the apostles understand, hey, this has been fulfilled. There's been a rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 15, these were the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. Those are people who do not know God. Those are non-Jews. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things, known to God from eternity, are all his works. What we need to learn is that in this time of the gospel and the church beginning, when people from all different nations were coming into Christ and coming into his church to worship God through Christ, the apostle said in Acts 15, that's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Tabernacle's been rebuilt, and we know it because all nations and Gentiles are coming in to worship God at this time and in this way. And all nations can be in God's household and worship God. People of any color and any race, any language, any country. These are the days by the gospel that the Lord's house, which is a temple of praise, is composed of living stones in order to praise God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that's what Christians are called, stones in a house being come together to form a temple of praise. Or actually in verse 5, he says, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 talks about us becoming that people who proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. It is so wonderful that I know that as a Christian today, I've come into this house of God, this rebuilt tabernacle of David and the family of Jesus, where I praise him. And it's not just me, but it's any other man or woman from all over the earth who want to be in Christ. They're my brothers and sisters by the gospel, and we praise God. Days of Elijah and days of Ezekiel. Days of Moses, days of David. Two more days. You say, but we run out of days in the song. But we have a chorus. Let's talk about the chorus. And the chorus is all about, I'm going to sum up here, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Just, we're summing up. What do we sing? Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call. There is a coming end of days. This world will be no more. The last great day is the day of the Lord, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And the first half of this chorus is all this language that the Bible associates with that day. That Jesus is coming back and he is returning for judgment. That's what the Lord is coming back for. That's the day of the Lord. And here this statement is, I mean, it's kind of an umbrella passage, but it includes all of these elements. He comes riding on the clouds. That's how he's going to come. That's judgment language. Matthew chapter 24, Revelation 1 and verse 7. He's shining like the sun. He's coming in all glory. And that's how he is today, folks, in all glory, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. He comes at the trumpet call. It's the trumpet of the archangel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And when that trump blasts and he returns, it is judgment. And we don't know the day and we don't know the hour when the Lord shall come, but we know he is coming. And the final lines we sing in both verse 1, verse 2 lead us to contemplate the day of the Lord, his return and judgment. When we sing this, we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This is about John the Baptist. That was his prophecy. That was his message before Jesus came the first time. And it is the church's message today in the sense Jesus is coming back. John's work was to warn Israel of Messiah's appearance. Our work is to warn the world of the day of the Lord, his return. And there may be times when we feel isolated, alone. We're a voice crying in the wilderness. But we must be faithful to continue the cry. It's the day of the Lord. We also sing this. And these are the days of the harvest. The fields are as white in your world. We're the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. He borrows here, the songwriter does, from John chapter 4, where Jesus is telling his apostles, the fields are white to harvest, and he's talking about people. And what does the Lord need? The Lord needs laborers in his field. And that's a passage our congregation has been spending a lot of time with recently, as we have been thinking about how our neighbors around us, there's 1.2 million people in our environs who religiously say, I am nothing.
And we need to see that as a field white for harvest. We need to see that as opportunity to declare the word of the Lord and to pray fervently about that. To pray about that and to pray the Lord sends out workers into that harvest, but also to understand we in our own way and our own contribution are going to be part of the answer to that prayer before the coming of the day of the Lord. Finally, then, day number 6 is the day of salvation. So lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. And out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. The year of Jubilee, and I put some of the scriptures in your notes as you can learn about that some more later. But in the Israelite calendar, under the law of Moses, every 50th year in the land of Canaan was the year of Jubilee. And for the people, a couple of significant events happened in the year of Jubilee. All of the Israelite slaves were freed. If you are in indentured service, it was forgiven. You're free. You're not going to be a servant in someone's house anymore. You're free. Israelites could not keep their brethren in bondage forever. The year of Jubilee, your services expired. Not only this, but all of the ownership of the lands reverted to original owners. Land was restored to the original people who it had been deeded to, if you will, or given to when Israel first came into the land of Canaan, when Joshua took the land. And so when you think about freedom and getting the family farm back, this is incredible joy. What blessing, what grace, what mercy. And so the year of Jubilee was, among other things, a great celebration associated with freedom and restoration. So the Israelites began to call it the year of the Lord. The year of the Lord. It was associated with those good things. The year of Jubilee is the year of the Lord. And the Messiah comes along with the task to declare the year of the Lord. To declare Jubilee. And that's what Jesus was declaring in Luke 4, verses 17 through 21. That as the Messiah, as the Christ, and in this church age, it is our time of Jubilee. That what was going on with the Israelites was a foreshadowing. There's freedom in Christ, restoration in Christ, salvation in Christ. He announces it and He provides it. There is Jubilee. And we sing this, that out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. The Holy Spirit teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. That today's the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. It is a message of salvation, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins that was first preached in Jerusalem in the environs of the temple. And you read about it in Acts chapter 2. The temple was called Zion's Hill or Mount Zion. And the gospel was preached there first. It went everywhere from that place. The apostles working for the temple, preaching that temple, preaching the gospel to every nation represented there in their own tongues. And there's this great harvest of souls. 3,000 people gladly receive the word and are baptized. And the church begins that day. The gospel spreads forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. Declaring today's the day of salvation. It started on Mount Zion, and you might come to Mount Zion for salvation today. The time of freedom, the time of restoration in Christ, the gospel preached from Zion's hill has come to you and to me. What will we do with it? Y'all are so good. There's one other thing we sing again and again and again. There's no God like Jehovah. And I really want to leave you with that. There's no God like Jehovah, who was and is to come. And there's no God like Jehovah, who creates and who sustains us. There's no God like Jehovah, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. And there is no God like Jehovah, who hears us and answers our prayer. There is no God like Jehovah, who speaks and it transpires. There's no God like Jehovah who is coming to take His faithful people home to heaven. There's no God like Jehovah. Are you one of Jehovah's people? This could be your day of salvation as we've considered the days of Elijah. If you want to put your notes away and your Bible away. Somebody asked me on the way in this morning, are we going to have a Bible study today? So we're going to have a Bible study today. We got all these scriptures in the notes, and you can read up on some of these things at your leisure. But I'll bring it back to this. There is no God like Jehovah, and I'd have you to answer, what days are you living in right now? Are you in your own days of Elijah? Are you in your own days of Ezekiel, and it's all dry bones and darkness and death? I'm telling you, there's life in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you that there's unity and restoration in Christ and the gospel of Christ, and I want you to have it. And the Lord wants you to have it, and He invites you today to come forward and become a Christian, to make this your day of salvation. Confess your faith that He is the Son of God. Turn from sin in your life. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help you to baptize you into Christ, into Him, into His body, the church, with any other spiritual need, we ask you to come forward now. Use this day, and together we stand and sing. Won't you come?